Good morning and welcome to the Reformation Bible Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. I've changed my venue a bit. We're going to be doing the book of Galatians and alternating with the book of Revelation, though I'll be doing Galatians this week and next week too. Anyway, this is a sermon preached by Dr. Mark Minnick of Greenville, South Carolina. I called his church about this project, and they blessed it. They said, go right ahead and use the series. So with that in mind, and the fact that I've changed my venue, let me say that I've named this sermon, Presenting the Truth of the Gospel. Presenting the Truth of the Gospel. My text is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 1, 1 through 5, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank thee today that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him to die on the cross for us, and that in love and obedience, he did that very thing. And that he was put in the grave and raised again from the dead. And that he lives today forever. We thank thee for all of these things. We thank thee for thine own Holy Spirit who lives within us. We praise thee, O great God, for thy love to us. And the fact that you know us. For the Lord is great, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. We know you, Lord, but the important part is that you know us. And you know that today we need you. So we ask that you would enable me as I preach your word and those who listen to that preaching. We pray that when we speak and listen, that we will be thinking about these things. Help us again today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before us today are the opening verses of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These five verses make up the introduction to the book. In some of Paul's letters, there are more than five verses that introduce the book. And in some of them, there are less, but in nearly every case, you can tell something about the burden that is on the apostle's heart as he writes, by what he says in the introduction, and such is the case here. It's been said that the book of Galatians was referred to by Martin Luther as his letter. In other words, Luther considered it as his epistle. He said that he was bound to it in a holy marriage, a holy wedlock. Luther wrote a commentary on the epistle to the Galatians. And in the preface to the commentary, which he authored in A.D. 1635, almost 500 years ago, Luther wrote regarding the doctrine of the faith that this doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. If it is lost and perishes, the whole knowledge of truth, light, and salvation is lost and perishes at the same time. It is necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. And that's why we are giving our attention to this epistle this morning. Because if this doctrine of faith is lost and it's under attack right now by secular authorities and supposedly Christian people, then the knowledge of truth, light, and salvation is lost at the same time. Luther was right. Now, this morning we come to the formal opening of Paul's letter to the Galatians that corresponds somewhat to the formal openings we have today in our correspondences. For example, if you write a business letter, it has a certain etiquette to it. If you write a personal letter, the etiquette changes. And if you write out an invitation, there's a form for that too. In ancient times, there were forms for the different letters that the people wrote. In Galatians, what the Holy Spirit has done is that He has customized those standard letters, those standard openings. We actually have in our possession documents from the first century world, and they illustrate for us just how those formal openings ran. We can compare Paul's epistles with them, and you can see that Paul is following a rough outline of what was customary in his day. But by comparing these forms with secular letters of the day, you can see that the apostle has taken those normal elements and he has deliberately manipulated them for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, such is the case here. What Paul is doing with this standard opening is that he is customizing it in order to set forth his initial introduction to presenting the truth of the gospel. And that's our theme for this epistle, presenting the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is introducing his statement of that theme, presenting the truth of the gospel. And he does it with certain elements of the opening in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you don't want to breeze through those opening verses and dismiss them. Let me explain. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that in the ancient times, they did things a little differently than we do today. We open our letters with the name of the person to whom we are writing. They open their letters with the name of the writer. That custom is good, perhaps much better than our approach, because if the letter is a lengthy letter, we have to wade through 3 to 4 pages just to discover who it is corresponding with us. In this case, the verse 1 and the verse 2 and the first verse and the second verse name the ones who are corresponding with the Galatians. In verse 1, Paul on the one hand, and in verse 2, all the brethren who were with him on the other hand. But I want you to notice his customization in these verses. He changes things around a little bit. In between the name Paul in the first verse and the inclusion of all his traveling companions in the second verse, we have all this other material. Now, what is that and why is it included? Well, let's look at it. Look carefully and think about what you already know about this epistle. What Paul is writing about is the surpassing truth that he is setting forth. Why do you suppose he includes in the opening the fact that he is an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead? Why would he make such a statement? Well, clearly, what we have here is Paul's primary credential qualifying him to present the truth of the gospel. So, I want to speak to you this morning on presenting the truth of the gospel. And we have here Paul's primary credential for being the one to present the truth of the gospel. My one and only main point today is in the form of a question. Here it is. What is his primary credential? What is his primary credential? Now, there are a lot of things the apostle could have said about himself. And in the opening of his other letters, he includes other descriptions of himself. But in this case, he confines it to one credential. In one word, his credential is that he is an apostle. And that is no ordinary word for Christians. There are today men who refer to themselves as apostles. In fact, I have spoken to one in Maryville, Tennessee, who right now, as I'm preaching, calls his church leaders apostles. But the fact is that the word apostle is not a general term to be applied to normal Christians like the terms believer or brethren or saint. If you carefully check through the New Testament, you'll find that this term is restricted in its usage to certain people. Technically, it is used for people who are commissioned for a specific purpose. In fact, the word that was translated apostle comes from a verb that means to commission or to send with an official commission. Certainly, or carefully now, I want to cover this point. It's true that in a few instances, the term is used of men in the New Testament who were commissioned by the churches for a specific purpose. For example, the noun form of this word is used in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul wrote, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." So, the noun form is used for Epaphroditus, where he is called your messenger or your apostle. That is, one sent with a commission by the Philippians, and they sent him in order to bring to Paul certain provisions that they had given to him. It's also used in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, of Andronicus and Junia, who are referred to as men of repute among the apostles. But most of the time the word is used for those who were technically commissioned by the Lord himself. For example, in the New Testament, this term is reserved for people who were sent with an official commission by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, it was used first of the 12. Then it was used also for the successor of Judas, that is, Matthias. And it may have been used for Barnabas, as he is referred to as an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And it was most certainly used of Saul of Tarsus, who was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand the ministry of the New Testament apostles, you come to understand why the term must be restricted. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. We'll spend some time with this term and its usage in the New Testament because Paul is setting it forth as his primary credential for presenting the truth of the gospel when that gospel is under attack. What gives to him this qualification to present the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is the fact that he is an apostle. Remember, this is no general term for Christians. It is a term restricted to certain people in its usage. You find something of the restriction in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul describes the work of the apostles. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul is writing of God's household, Note the last four words of verse 19, the household of God. The last four words are the household of God. He says in verse 20 that God's household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Exodus chapter 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, think for a minute. When you build a home, where in the process does the foundation come? Now, the answer to that is easy. The foundation is one of the first things that you do. Mark Minnick at Bob Jones said that when he worked on a carpentry crew, he would go out when someone before him had dug a basement. Someone would have to go before he went out to dig that basement. The first thing that they had to do when he went out there was set in the footer forms for laying the foundation for the whole building. In Galatians, the apostles are referred to in these terms. Look at the wording in verse 20 carefully. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, I'm not saying that the apostles are the foundation. And how do I know that? Well, the expression is ambiguous. But what I'm saying is that it doesn't mean that the apostles themselves were the foundation. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle tells us, other foundation can no man lay for the church than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the church. And among the elements of that foundation, Ephesians 2:20, tells us that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Thus, Jesus Christ is the entirety of the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, is not telling us that the church is built upon the lives of the apostles. It's telling us that the apostles laid the foundation. And the ambiguity of the expression is of the apostles and the prophets. It can go either way. It is either the foundation that they are or the foundation that they laid. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, sheds light, or 1 Corinthians 3:10 sheds light on this passage and indicates that it is the foundation that they laid. Christ is that foundation. The apostles laid the foundation. Now hear this. You can lay a foundation only one time. And after that, you build the building. It was the will of Jesus Christ that in the first century, within the lifetimes of the apostles, that they would go everywhere, as Peter did with the keys. By the way, that's another metaphor, with the keys opening the doors to people, to the gospel, and to Christ. But when the apostles laid that early foundation, they had to be specifically qualified for that work, in a way no man today can claim to be qualified. Let me explain. Look at Acts chapter 1. The Apostle Paul refers to himself in very specific terms, terms that have reference to people who were laying the foundation. The 12 knew that certain people had to be qualified in certain ways, or they could never lay such a foundation. So, when they were called on to choose a successor to Judas, here are the qualifications they demanded of anyone who was put up for the selection. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be, one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So in this passage, we have the whole pool of early believers. And out of that pool, it is necessary of those who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John, unto that same day when he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. When it came to a choice of a successor to Judas, here were the qualifications. One, someone who had accompanied the 12. Two, from the beginning when John was baptizing. Three, until Jesus ascended into heaven. Four, who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could you lay the foundation of the gospel unless you yourself had been a witness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? The fact is that the apostle claimed that distinction. Paul, an apostle, he wrote. How can he do that? Well, go back with me to the book of Galatians and notice that he very carefully qualifies himself. He denies that his authorization is human. Look at that parenthetical statement in verse 1. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He denies that anybody of mere men authorized him like the early apostles and the church authorized Matthias in Acts 1 in the passage that he just explained, that we just examined. Let me say that again. Paul denies that anybody of mere men authorized him like the early apostles did, and the church authorized Matthias in Acts 1 in the passage that we just examined. Paul denies that that process ever applied to him. Nobody of human beings ever got together and said, let's make him an apostle. He absolutely denies that. He also denies that the word that he would be an apostle came through any agency of any human being. He denied that. He was not authorized by a body of men. And the word or the news that he was to be an apostle was not mediated by any individual whatsoever. Instead, Paul claims that both the authority of his apostleship and the agency by which it came was Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's claiming that no human being had anything to do with his apostleship. And he is claiming the same kind of relationship to Christ that the 12 had. Theirs came directly from Christ with no human intermediary. Paul is claiming the exact same thing for himself. No man commissioned Paul at all. And you can see that he was continuing with that same argument in Galatians chapter 2. He didn't change his authority. Paul was relating to every contact with his every contact with the church at Jerusalem and with those early pillars of the church. He said in chapter 1 that he didn't see any of those individuals until 3 years after he was converted. Then 14 years later, he saw some of them again. He said that those were the only contacts with them. They were his only contacts with them. Then he encountered Peter at Antioch. But apart from that, he had no encounter with these men at all. What he received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, just like the 12 did. Though the 12 may seem in the eyes of some people to be pillars in the church, it makes no matter to me, Paul said. Paul said that his apostleship is directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant that at the end of verse 1, he mentions God the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are two reasons for his mentioning that here. One reason is this place in the text of his mentioning the resurrection. Right out of the gate, he goes to the central point or the central tenet that Jesus is alive. 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel in terms that include raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. We are talking about the truth of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection. Paul states that truth in the opening verse of the book. He said that Christ is raised from the dead. But in addition to that, Paul mentions the resurrection because a credential for an apostle is that he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was a witness of the resurrection of Christ and was commissioned an apostle by the same risen Christ. I want to look at Acts chapter 26 for a minute. Acts 26 verses 14 through 18. That passage is the critical passage on this point. In the book of Acts, there are three passages relating the account of Paul's conversion. The first passage is in Acts chapter 9. Then there it is again in chapter 22, from the mouth of Paul when he is in Jerusalem and under assault by the Jews. The third time regarding his conversion is in Acts 26. And here's why we're looking at this 26th chapter. In both chapter 9 and 22, we're told about a bright light and about his hearing a voice. And that's about all that we are told. But let's read the account in chapter 26. Acts 26 verses 14 through 18. Acts 26, 14 through 18. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the prick. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, in this passage, I want to emphasize the words, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Those words make up the pertinent point for our purpose. The purpose that Jesus said that he had appeared to Paul was, notice again, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, unto whom now I apostello thee. Unto whom now I apostello thee. That's what Paul says. Apostello is the Greek word for the noun apostle. God was sending Paul on an official commission to do what? In other words, why was he being sent? And the answer is, as we read, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. That was his specific commission as an apostle. And it sounds exactly like the commission that the Lord gave to the 12, and that is precisely the case. Galatians 1:1 is the most extended declaration by Paul that he is commissioned on the same basis as the 12, and that his authority and agency was nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. There are times when, as a believer occupying some position in the church, there are times when you must assert yourself for the sake of the truth, for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there are certain times when you must stand up for Christ. Certain times when you must stand up for your position. Now, none of us is an apostle, but sometimes pastors and teachers must stand on their credentials. In other words, they must assert their position in the church as Christ has given it to them. The apostle is doing that on this occasion, though frequently in his letters, when the truth is not at stake and when he is not being discredited, he will write as one of the humblest and meekest servants of Christ. But when the gospel is at stake, Paul says, "I am an apostle." Not by any human mediation or human agency or human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And if you're wondering about the truthfulness of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he presents to you his credentials, his apostleship, and he calls on you to examine his testimony. Then he defies you to find fault with the foundation of his relationship in the church. He is an apostle laying the foundation in Christ. Now, note verse 2. Why do you think he includes all the brethren which are with me? What's the point of his doing that? Why, when he authors this letter, does he include reference to all the brethren with me? Clearly, what he is saying is that there is unanimity among the believers on this truth. He states the truth of the gospel, then he states his primary credential for teaching the truth of the gospel, his apostleship. His apostleship is the primary credential. And he also states his credential for correcting their false view of the gospel. And he also presents the unanimity of the brethren on that point. Now, that he doesn't, note that he doesn't give similar apostolic status to them, but he nevertheless includes them that it might be known that there is unanimous agreement about what is found in this letter. And what brings us to the conclusion, women. And that brings us to the conclusion of verse 2. It also brings us to an application that we need to make. I said earlier that sometimes we have to stand for Christ in our positions in the church, because of our positions in the church, defending our positions in the church. Now, we are not apostles, but we have been appointed for certain tasks. Maybe you are a pastor, a teacher, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a vacation Bible school ordinaire organizer, a Sunday school administrator. All are fine positions, and if you serve faithfully in one of those positions, you have an important job in Christ's church. You must jealously Guard that position till Christ moves you on. When you don't take that stand for your position in Christ, it's possible to destroy a Christian ministry. You are in that position, and it's your responsibility to fulfill, because Christ has given that task to you. You are not an apostle, but you are in your position by divine appointment. So, take courage, because you will need courage when you are under attack from people in the church and from people not in the church. If you take a stand for Christ, beware, because you get the devil's attention and you become vulnerable from all kinds of trials and temptations. So, mentally, when you're under that attack, go back to your initial call and restake your claim on Christ's authority. Know that this is what he has for you, and you must carry on accordingly. So carry on with courage. Courage, not your own, but courage from the one who appointed you to your position of service. Make your stand for Christ and boldly rely on him. Not on men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And Father, we call upon you at this time. We need you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be good and faithful servants, that we might fulfill our responsibilities, whether it is pastor, teacher, elder, deacon, Sunday school administrator, Sunday school teacher, vacation, Bible school, refreshment organizer. Whatever it might be, Lord, each is as important as the other in Christ. Help us to do that which we need to perform our duties in a responsible manner, always defending the position that you've given us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.